The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, where we're in Genesis chapter 18, and we're still working on verses 17 through 21. In that regard, we'll pick up probably around page 20 of our notes. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're either in one of two conditions at any given point in time in our Christian life. We're either in a state of carnality, which we get into through the act of personal sin, or we're in the state of spirituality, where we are able to gain that position through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. One of the fallacies that roams around in regards to the Christian world is that somehow because one is a Christian, they will be perfect, sinless in their life, or something of this ilk. Nothing is farther from the truth than that. The truth is not in you if you really accept it that way. The fact is, we all stumble in many ways. We engage in personal sin experientially, while positionally we're still in union with God. We are secured in regards to our eternal life, and to have an eternal relationship with God in that regard, experientially, we are still working out our so great salvation in that respect through the grace applications and mechanics of 1 John 1:9. We don't have to run through a rigmarole of genuflecting or other ridiculous things you see believers doing and others to try to undo their bad in life. We simply have to name, cite, acknowledge these sins to God, and because of Christ's work on the cross, we're forgiven of those sins, past and present, and we are in a condition of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. That is mechanics of the Ephesians command to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we serve God in action with honor. We have the application of God's righteousness functioning in regards to our own Christian lives through the human spirit, as well as God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us. And most importantly, for the next hour, it gives God the Holy Spirit his rulership position for us to understand the truth of Bible doctrine. As he is the ultimate author, he is to be our ultimate teacher, though obviously he utilizes those with particular gifts and function and spiritual frame of reference otherwise to communicate these things to other humans in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, as is our custom, as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for all the grace that is provided for us so that we, in spite of the weakness of the flesh, can have a relationship with you. We can indeed have true fellowship with you in time as well as eternity. And we ask that you bless our fellowship in this vein this evening in regards to our adherence to our NPR, our most pressing responsibility, and that is to first and foremost be informed in regards to your word, what's expected of us in this vein, so we can apply it in our own Christian lives appropriately. All this via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. In these particular verses, try to get us back into it in this regards. If one is willing to scratch the surface of the verses in and of themselves, a lot of doctrine is revealed. You can expect that because we're dealing with the very thoughts of God in this vein, specifically as it is Yahweh in Christophany, conversing in regards to Abraham in a situation at hand, which is the second reason and purpose for the divine visitation, and that is a judgment that has come upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their evil. And we have seen, specifically in verses 17 through 19, a revelation of God's omniscience, of how God, if you will, is personified here in regards to his thinking processes. God, who is omniscient, knows all things. He's not learning. We're not a science experiment. He has always known. He knows every contingency, every hypothesis possible in regards to anything, in regards to existence or otherwise. And he is able to gather his, and collect his thoughts in such a fashion, such a way, that in a multifaceted, I don't know what terms computers would put on it. It obviously goes way beyond gigabytes or triggerbytes or whatever else they call them anymore. But he's able to take all these trillions of possibilities comprehensively in 1 second or one thought to apprehend and comprehend everything in this respect. But it doesn't mean that he's some impersonal entity disconnected from a relationship in regards to his creation otherwise. God has true personality. The Bible pictures him as such. And obviously it is evidence in regards to the hypostasis, the hypostatic union, the incarnation of God the Son coming into union with human flesh, Jesus Christ, who is now one as God the Son. So God is a person. And he relates to the human race in a way that we are able to understand with language of accommodation. And that's what we have here, albeit it is pictured through, if you will, an anthropomorphic way, the physical manifestation of God in the man here, the in the means of the divine visitor to Abraham, and anthropopathically in this respect. And it reveals the mechanics of God's omniscience otherwise. And that is that in his omniscience, he contemplates, he deliberates, and then he sovereignly, which reflects his will, determines decisions, conclusions, regards to men. And here in verses 17 through 21, he is exercising this for our benefit and Abraham's, so that we can have insight to God and to further teach the fact that God does not keep hidden from positive volition. Here we're dealing with phase two positive volition, the believer in their experience as a believer. That is a reveal, God reveals to the believer, the positive believer, that information necessary, essential for them to perform and execute his word, his plan for their lives. He doesn't leave, keep hidden from us his counsel otherwise, as other verses bring out. And here, God is in contemplation and deliberation of revealing information to Abraham for the particular setting and context and view, and that is, as it centers on Abraham, in his covenantal role or covenant role of the Abrahamic covenant and its impact upon both Israel as a nation as well as all the nations. This in relationship to the impending judgment that he's going to bring upon Sodom and Gomorrah and wipe these societies completely and totally off this planet for their evil. So obviously the complexity of thought that's going on here is somewhat challenging in regards to comprehending everything and keeping it in context otherwise in this respect, and I'm doing the best I can for you in this regard. Rereading the verses here, verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? His question is rhetorical. He is speaking out loud. It's in such a fashion that with the two angelic visitors, he's like looking at them, if you will, talking to them in essence, but by default he's bringing Abraham, who is also there, into the conversation. Obviously, shall I hide from Abraham? And that's to pique Abraham's attention in regards to the conversation. And at this point in time, obviously, God is contemplating something. and that is future execution in regards to his plan. As here, it reflects upon the situation at Sodom and Gomorrah. And then verse 18, he then deliberates in his contemplation. An aside or a fact is attributed to Abraham in this situation. And that's, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And again, we've dissected all that is encompassed upon the deliberation. The foundation of the deliberation is the fact that Abraham, first and foremost, is a believer, and hence qualified to be the recipient of prophetic information that he's going to give him to begin with. That's the platform by which God determines to reveal Bible doctrine over and beyond simply saving faith doctrine to believers otherwise in time or to mankind. And first and foremost, one must be a believer. And here, obviously, Abraham's position as a believer is one of great importance in regards to the human race. That is through the Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment. And that is, it will have impact, obviously, by through his line producing the Messianic heir, and that in turn taking a new nation that's created through Abraham in the change of his genetics to the Hebrew or Jewish race in this regard, Semitic race, and turn it in from simply a great number of believers, which has been the promise up to this point in time, or the emphasis in that regards, to a mighty nation, which only comes to fruition through the person of Jesus Christ, and will be evidence in the millennial and eternal state otherwise in this regards. And then in him, recognizing his position as a believer under positional truth, all other nations also will be blessed because of Abraham's population, at least at this particular level, and the impact that it's going to have otherwise throughout human history. Then in verse 19, we're given the cause or actual reason why then Abraham, God will reveal to Abraham this additional information at this point in time. For I have literally known him. The knowing, literally in the Hebrew, yada, means that God has a discernment and understanding. It goes beyond simply acquiring information. It denotes he has complete understanding and insight. And he obviously knows everything and every aspect in regards to every individual that has lived, will live, and is living on this planet and any other creation in that regards. And here it points to the fact that God has understands Abraham for what he is in regards to being positive. See, God, because of his omniscience, which perfectly anticipates all things, and he's able to foresee all things, is able to create a plan that is perfect and meets all contingencies and issues that centers on his plan of salvation for mankind. So he knows when and where a positive volition is going to exist, how positive a person is going to be, etc., whether it's simply phase one, phase two, some mixture of a little bit of phase two, or hold to the end, etc. See? So God is able to, therefore, have in place, if you will, ensure that everything is taken care of, that the gospel message is provided for individuals who, indeed, are going to be positive throughout history. But this is not causative in regards to a person's volition. Our volition is free will. We are free to choose to accept or reject God at any given point in time in our life. And but on the other end of the coin, it provides God the opportunity to provide that which is necessary for us to exercise, if we are positive to God's plan, our volition in that matter. What is it that draws out positive volition from an individual? Truth. Bible doctrine. God's plan. That's the net, see. And it begins at salvation phase one. That your need of a Savior, your need to be saved from eternal condemnation, otherwise you're going to die and go to hell. See? and the gospel as it reflects upon salvation, phase one. Then all the doctrine that's essential in regards to executing one's plan in time experientially, to include prophetic information, etc., so that we can be oriented and apply God's word, God's plan in our life correctly before Him. So, because He knows where positive volition exists, He makes available and provides a truth that will be applicable in regards to one's need or desire, be a better word, in regards to their volition. They are seekers, see. Positive volition is what the Bible terms as seekers, true seekers. Those who are willing to accept God's plan as it's presented without, you know, throwing in their own little ideas and things of that nature based on God's terms and conditions rather than inserting their own terms and conditions. See, we differentiate between true biblical Christianity and religiosity. What's happened to true biblical Christianity over the centuries and what we have today is a great influx of religiosity. Today we see it and recognize it as what we call Fundyism. The nod to God crowd, individuals that go in and they treat God's word superficially. They run on their emotions. They do not truly take the time and effort to seek the entire counsel, which is our goal and intent here in regards to our local church, to the degree God allows us time to do so. See? And to know God and understand His plan at the highest level possible. Well, He knows Abraham. He knows Abraham is going to be positive phase two. Hence, when he came in with the covenant, God already has all the bases covered because of His omniscience. Because He already knows. And hence, He's able to therefore offer the covenant to Abraham and know with certainty that everything is going to come to fruition otherwise in his part. So, that's what's going on in the world in regards to God and man. And here, for I have known Him, the cause in regards to His knowledge is not in regards to coercing Abraham in regards to being positive. It's knowing that Abraham will be positive and carry out the responsibilities of the covenant in his own life as it's designed to have impact into the very future of generations from him. And that comes out in your two purposes clauses that follow there, in order that he may command his children and his household after him. Here, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. To guard, keep. Now, in the military, we understand the principle of guarding something. You put on guard duty, usually you have the responsibility of other people's lives in your hands. You may think, well, this is nothing, nothing going on, I'm sleepy, who cares? Yeah, been there, done that. But the whole crux of the matter is that the life is at stake. That's why you have guards. See? And obviously here, one's life, eternal life, niche is what is at stake in regards to, as it may apply in regards to God's blessing versus cursing in regards to people. Also, life in and of itself in general. And here to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And as for the second purpose, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what He has spoken about him, that is fulfillment of the covenantal promises. And as we dealt with, righteousness and justice obviously are two further attributes of God. They're the ones that are specifically identified in the verses. Omniscience is assumed in these verses. But His righteousness and justice are obviously pointed to specifically. And we are to imitate those two attributes in regards to God. And as we saw in regards to our own Christian lives, and this for Abraham, obviously, in his own life, he is to instruct his generation, his family, and those that would extend from that in regards to what God's plan is. and the commands and charges that are incumbent upon them to fulfill God's plan for their life. And these are all done in God's spheres of righteousness and justice, those things that God accepts. Now, God's righteousness, we put a plus in front of it because it's absolute. Morally, He's perfect. He's never been anything less than perfect. The fact that we come into the world imperfect, spiritually dead, with a sin nature. Obviously, we cannot ever, in and of ourselves, attain to that righteousness of God. Because once you're imperfect, you can't ever be perfect. See, that's the logic. And that's why we had the person of Jesus Christ. He was able to do and accomplish that in His humanity. And that's what He gave up and sacrificed for us. But anyway, God's righteousness is His moral standards. His justice is the execution of His righteousness. Otherwise, in that respect, His righteousness demands that where unrighteousness exists, judgment follows. See, in that regards. So we are to be imitators of God in our application of His Word in our lives. And that is made clear for us in the New Testament as well as elsewhere in this respect. And the justice then that is associated with it in regards to our own applications, that looks to rendering what is due or proper in the sphere of the judicial expression of righteousness. All right, so now here in this context, you got to understand it's easy to lose sight of what's the big picture is going on here. This is all less in regards to maximum blessing as it pertains to nations. And we're going to have an example of something that you don't want to be involved in as a nation. Otherwise, blessing is going to be cut short because you're going to be annihilated off this planet. As is, case in point, Sodom and Gomorrah, of what today geographically is rendered as seen in historical evidence as the Dead Sea area. It's there for all posterity of the human race as a reminder of what happens when nations go over and beyond a point, if you will, of grace of God. And they engage in certain vices of evil that God determines to say, then, that's enough. You're out of here. You're annihilated. See? And so, this is the framework in regards to the entire conversation that's going on here with Yahweh, as well as what we'll see with Abraham and Yahweh in the verses to follow. So, how you avoid that as a nation on a national level is obviously to pursue righteousness and justice. And you can only apply righteousness to assure a true justice in that regards. If you remove the principle of right from being just, then you're not really just, see. And it is only through the knowledge of Bible doctrine that a person can become truly a just person to apply, critique, or judge, as Jesus would say, not in appearance, but based on righteousness. Gospel of John, see. Obviously, you got to have the facts. And we understand that. It's when you start throwing out moral standards that relegate what is right and wrong, then justice becomes skewered and it becomes corrupt. And that's what's happening in our nation, basically. Moral principles have been diminished and thrown down by amoral types. And the laws have basically been overlooked and put aside. And now you have decisions being made by legal courts, etc., that are unjust in regards to those of society that otherwise are engaged in doing right. On a positive volition, diligently pursuing Bible doctrine will result in understanding of justice. And it's a lack of justice that makes a nation unstable. In this respect, that was Proverbs 29:4. Proverbs 29:4. True justice is essentially going down the tubes in regards to our society as well as other nations. And that's because they put aside amoral or immorality as something that is fine, and as a nation they allow it to become saturated in regards to their societal norms and standards. So, and it's accepted in that respect. To me, it's just amazing how we are to be, our nation is to be so technologically advanced, and we're so smart, etc., even though studies will show we're not really in the top of the list of education, etc., of other nations. But anyway, but we present ourselves of that. And other nations that we consider to be third world, they recognize morality just simply through common sense. They still have a conscience. See, God gives everyone a conscience. That's an inherent right to know what's right and wrong. A child grows up, and inherently a child knows, oh, that's wrong. That's right. See, what's good and what's bad. We, in our conscience with Bible doctrine, are designed to develop what's called a good conscience in the New Testament. And that is taking our conscience and fine-tuning it in regards to God's norms and standards with respect to individuals and how we operate and all these other things. So, that's the crux of the verses thus far. After that revelation and the question posed by Yahweh, which he's determined to obviously reveal to Abraham the situation. And this is as a lesson that he can hand down to generations through his own instructions. He then gives the reason for the question otherwise. And that's where we pick up in point 93, after giving reason for page 20 for revealing his purpose to Abraham. Yahweh then elaborates on the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 20 and 21. Verse 17 begins, and the Lord said, the second phrase, and the Lord said, verse 20, now notes that Yahweh's attention is now directed towards Abraham. His intention to begin with. The other was just simply a manner of drawing in, if you will, Abraham into this situation in his own thinking, doctrinally, etc. This answers why Abraham responds after the fact. I mean, otherwise you got to figure it out some way. That's the only way I saw to figure it out. So now he reveals the purpose for revealing the information, the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Point 94. Now the noun here, verses 20 and 21, reading them, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Verse 21, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to this outcry which has come to me. And if not, I will know. So after giving reason for revealing his purpose to Abraham, Yahweh then elaborates on the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah. The reason is because Abraham has a responsibility to pass on witness, as I've stated, to his own progeny, because this is all has direct impact on blessing and cursing of nations in time and people in general. So 94, the noun outcry, which is Zaakah in the Hebrew, here is in the emphatic position, and so is the focus of the verse. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, according to its outcry. So 95, the outcry here was not the complaint of others. but that of citizens of these cities themselves. These were very lucrative cities. They were attacked earlier by the kings of the east for their wealth. And Abraham came in and was able to deliver Lot. Otherwise, he was taken POW in that campaign, as we dealt with that earlier on in Genesis. So here we see an outcry, but their evil was known throughout the land, basically. 96, and the noun here is a play on words from Za'af, per Brown Drivers Briggs. Za'aka, Za'af, 277a, having the root meaning of outrage or complaint, leading to violence. It implies hostility towards God that is calling for judgment. Their outcry is literally, if you will, spiritually, crying out to God in hostility. And they're begging for it, basically, see, from God. That's just how far they've gone in their vice and their evil as a society. 97, their violent mentality towards the divine will be exampled in chapter 19, in verses 4 through 11, when we get into the actual scenario. And the two angels go into the city of Sodom. And the male homosexual predators that resided in this most disgusting region wanted to have sexual relationships with the two angels. And they are so aggressive and so vile that the angels had to supernaturally put him at bay, and he blinded them, as we'll see. And they still was crawling and scratching at the door to get after him. See, everybody thinks, the homosexual vice. There's nothing wrong with it. You have never seen any of these individuals who have been unfettered in regards to their desire to express themselves sexually. We have another example of these types that actually were part of the Benjamites in Israel. And it's one of the few ones that not a lot of people have heard about, recorded for us in the Old Testament. And God had the Jews, once that was became evident and obvious to the Jews, the nation overall, they wiped them out. They had to wipe them out, get them out. See, but anyway, I'm getting ahead of the game here. But with this crowd, you always want to stay ahead. But anyway, so the violent mentality, which has this play on words, has this underlying nuance attached to it, will be reflected. 98, now in its present form, simply as Za'akah. In its present form, it primarily reflects distress, which is what they will experience when faced with the wrath of God's judgment. Nehemiah 9:9, just for a couple examples of the word study on. Emotional, physical distress. Nehemiah 9:9. For you did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and did hear their cry, the outcry, by the Red Sea. Their distress when they thought they were bottled in at the Gulf of Aqaba, where is the site of the true Red Sea crossing. Not that a little bitty river that the historians have tried to picture, Sea of Reeds or whatever is called there in the Sinai Peninsula. No, they went all the way down around the Sinai Peninsula, came up to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is part of the Red Sea on the other Gulf opposite of the Gulf of Suez. And it is there they found the land bridge, and divers have found chariot wheels and other paraphernalia that you would expect from this time in history and the Egyptian army chasing after them down in the bottom. And there's a land bridge that's there. So anyway, that's another story. They thought they were bottled in. They couldn't go anywhere further in the land because the mountain range came down basically to the sea. You're talking 6 million people with all their livestock, etc., trying to march forward. And their cry of distress, their lack of faith rest, one again in their corporate life. And Moses had to exhort them, stand back and watch the mighty hand of God deliver. Proverbs 21:13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, to the distress of one in need, will also cry himself and not be answered. Find yourselves in the same position if you're not careful. See? Understand, God can flip the tables anytime He feels like it. He can take the exceedingly wealthy put them in a complete dire strait of need, as He will do the great merchants of this world, the people that are actually running governments. You know, kind of interesting article in California, on their position receding from the states and all this other stuff. And, they want to give everybody food and everything else, and they want to withhold taxes to the federal government and isolate themselves. Well, they're like only $400 billion in debt, and guess who owns their debt? It's the great merchants, the bankers, Chase Bank, other bankers. I guarantee you, they're not going to allow them to do this. Why am I thinking about that? Oh, the great merchants. Anyway, example of the great merchants, the feds. People think that our Federal Reserve System is a government-owned corporation or operation. No, it's not. It's private. It's the Rothschilds. They own it. All you got to do is, it's not anything hidden. Anybody that has any desire to investigate these things can find information, the Rockefellers, etc. And the great merchants, James says in the book of James, Epistle of James, a prophecy of the last days, great merchants, they're going to be lit up. And they're responsible for the deaths of many righteous individuals, otherwise believers in time, because of their practices, what they push, the pharmaceutical field. It's sickening how the psychological field, the field of psychology, had to come up with a way so they could get their hands into the pharmaceutical field and come up with all this crap that's being poured down kids and stuff for psychosis. Timothy Leary would have been proud. If you don't know who he was, you can investigate that for yourself too. But anyway, the distress, see. I guess I said enough on that. So in essence, they are begging God to dump the pain and suffering of His judgment upon them. They don't recognize it. Those who are out of step, reject God's plan, they don't recognize any of this. They will not accept it. That's just the nature of negative volition. When you're dealing with negative volition and you're trying to get over some increment of truth otherwise, that they're just simply not willing to embrace in that regards, even though you can document it, show it in the Bible, show other aspects in regards to the Bible, like how Old Testament and New Testament canon combined is in perfect harmony. There is no contradiction whatsoever. And I'm not stating this just out of my hat. There are people that have been studying the Bible for years, verse by verse, word for word, and have proven and evidenced it, just as we have in our own ministry to the degree we've gone back and forth. But anyway, negative volition, we'll reject it. You're not going to convince it. It's like beating your head against a brick wall. These are things that you got to understand to have a proper approach in regards to your relationships in life. they may stroke you as long as you don't violate their human viewpoint or their human good sacred cows in their life. Now, you hit on one of those, look out. But anyway. They're begging God to dump the pain and suffering and His judgment upon them. Nebulous and blind to the impact and the gravity of what they're involved in regards to their vice. 100, no one could presently hear the outcry, obviously, except Yahweh. And even the citizens were deaf to the reality of their actions. One, that the outcry was a result of negative volition is again seen in the use of a singular feminine suffix here with the noun her outcry, indicating the corporate souls, again, nephesh, which is feminine. That is an expression for one's life, and it points to the soul. The soul is the real you. Your soul resides, has been interfaced in regards to the higher brainstem of your brain computer by God. That was done at birth. And your soul is your determiner, as it would be taught in prep school. See, it reads the information from your brain computer that you have and that you receive through your afferent and efferent impulses. And it decides, yes, no, whatever. See, the soul is spectacular. It's left with the very impression of our life and what we have known and learned throughout life. And even when it's unplugged from the body, which the soul is created eternal, it remembers, like the rich man that died as an unbeliever and telling Abraham, go tell my brothers so that they don't come back. So he remembers. It's your real consciousness. Whatever one may have a concept regards to death, understand why you physically may die. Your consciousness will not die. It will be restored even though you may walk through that shadow of darkness temporarily as your body, which dies hard, seeks to close down and God unplugs your soul from your body. That should be the proper legal term of death. It's a biblical term. So here we have the soul emphasized with this suffix, feminine suffix, referring to the nephesh. So 101 again, that the outcry was a result of negative volition is again seen in the use of singular feminine suffix here with the noun outcry, her outcry, indicating the corpus souls of the cities of verse 21. And I point, again, this is the second time this construct is used in this way in these verses. It was used with Abraham and his household after, literally, her in the Hebrew in verse 19. So, doctrinally, it looks to the soul making the decision. Grammatically, it harks back to the term sin, which it too is feminine, to their sin, which is determined, their sin is determined through choice, through their soul. See, these things are being emphasized in these verses grammatically. Very subtle. If you don't do your homework, you miss these points of doctrine. So 102, their sinful vice shouted out to him for judgment. Compare Genesis 4:10. In regards to Cain and Abel episode, God speaking to Cain, and what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It's our term. Three is language of accommodation, illustrating the fact that God's righteousness, his plus R, had been violated to the point that his justice, plus J is perfect, is about to be enforced. 104 principle, God allows those operating under his permissive will to reach saturation for evil. Then his overruling will executes perfect justice upon them. Extremely important to understand on a national level in the course of human history. God has will. Again, his will is known as his sovereignty. But in expression of his sovereignty, he obviously has permissive will. This is seen in the evidence that he allows good to exist alongside evil. But God has also directive will. His directive will is what he wants us to think, say, and do. For those who want to operate otherwise under his permissive will, they need to be informed, just as the individuals here of Sodom and Gomorrah should have been informed, that he has overruling will. Eventually, he overrules evil. Eventually, he'll overrule all evil. Then God has geographical will, where he wants you to be at any given point in time in your life. So, God permits, allows, he's still in control. If he's permitting, he's still in control. And he permits evil to reach a point of saturation where grace as may be extended otherwise in regards to their evil is removed. Grace ultimately will find an end for everyone who continues to reject it in regards to their life. See. Finally, they'll find there is no opportunity for grace anymore. And obviously for us, that's when we exit this world. You know, if you don't leave the world a believer, then you go into your eternal niche as an unbeliever. And there is no other further chance of salvation, contrary to what certain religions may teach otherwise. Hebrews tells us, comes life, then comes death. That's it. 105, now the singular sin, chatat in Hebrew, chatat, in view covers the totality of their activities, dominated, as we already know, by homosexuality. For any person to suggest otherwise in regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, like the Hollywood types, they're just nothing but blind idiots. Can't read even the English. Verse 5, 19, and they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. Doesn't mean that they want to just hold their hand. They want to be their friend. They want to party down. Nah, it's perverse. It's abnormal. It's a sick homosexual relationship. And then Jude 7, it's a New Testament reminder in regards to this particular vice for the edification of the church. And this in this particular passage, it parallels the demonic infiltration pre-flood, where a certain sect of the fallen angels manifested themselves as humans and had sexual relationships with the men's human wives on the planet, creating half-angelic, half-human individuals trying to wipe out the line of Christ through true humanity. That, as strange as that is, that's how homosexuality is seen as strange in regards to its practice. And verse 6, and angels who do not keep their own domain, Jude, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They're in a special place in Sheol, Hades, in Tartarus, a compartment there known as that name. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The condemnation of these particular societies is not only were they saturated in regards to this vice, but there was only within the two societies and cities as Sodom and Gomorrah and regions around them, the only Lot and his immediate family could be found as believers within that whole community of people living. So that's part of what's going on there. The aspect pre-flood that occurred when the flood occurred. Methuselah was the last of the line up to Noah that basically died the year of the flood or shortly before. And only Noah and his seven members of the family are the only believers on this planet. Maybe that's a hard pill for some people to swallow, but we look at the facts of Bible doctrine, and it just shows you the minority. Wide is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way to salvation. The many, the sad fact, the majority of mankind will not even come to saving faith. So, 106, this particular sexual vice is considered here exceedingly grave. Kabad meod, by God. 107, it is a vice that should not be tolerated by societies. And the Mosaic law calls for capital punishment of these types. Another flagrant sexual reversionist, both homosexual and heterosexual. There are certain sexual vices. There's only one institution, only one scenario that sex is legitimate. And that is under the divine institution of marriage. And that is between members of the opposite sex. God. You kind of go, why do I have to even say this? You know? But that's just how messed up society has become. It's just how brainwashed negative volition has become in regards to pushing their evil human viewpoint upon societies. See? Sex outside of marriage between members of the opposite sex is known as fornication. If you have, if one of the members in fornication is married, then that's known as adultery. If it's sex with the same gender, then that is homosexuality. Hence the term homo, one. It's under the book of faggotology. But anyway. And then there is even one other than that, and that is sex with animals. That's called bestiality. You know, like deliverance. That's why I'm thinking about titling chapter 19, Operation Deliverance. Anyway, don't like my humor, that's the way it goes. It's in the Bible, see? We teach what's in the Bible. We don't try to gloss things over. No, these things are real. These things have gone on in history. They're examples for us. And we should take note of that. And the Mosaic Law takes notice of these things, and it has the right acts of judicial involvement and retribution that should come upon these types as should be dispensed by a nation such as Israel. Leviticus 18, 22 through 30. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. And yet they're out there and they're still confused. They're still... we're not saying homosexuals are not believers. We're not saying that. You can be as queer as a $3 bill and go to heaven if you believe in Jesus Christ. Hitler could have gone to heaven if he believed in Jesus Christ. People don't accept that. They don't understand that. And Christians included. That's the good news, folks. He went to the cross. He died for every one of those sins. Every sin that Hitler did, every sin of homosexuality, bestiality, he died for all those sins. There's only one sin he didn't die for. That's the sin of unbelief. But anyway, another story. Another lesson. Leviticus 18, 22 through 30. So, obviously, homosexuality is in view there. Also, you should not have intercourse with any animal, be defiled with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. They should have built the wall between here and Tijuana long ago. Huh? They're known for these types of activities. I've been told. Let's see. 24, do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. God's in charge of nations, their existence, their boundaries, when they exist in history, their demise. And many come and many go because of immorality that's gone on and allowed to go on in nations not being dealt with. For the land has become defiled. Verse 25. Therefore I have visited his punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. See? National discipline. That's what's in view. And this is an exhortation to Israel to avoid this. And make sure the laws are executed as needed. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations. Neither the native nor the alien is sojourns among you, who's visiting. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, the land has become defiled. So the land may not spew you out, get kicked out of the land. Should you defile it, as it has spewed you out of the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, this is how God sees it. It's an abomination. Those persons who do so shall be cut off from among your people. These particular sex acts should be cut off permanently. Get them out of your midst. Get them out of society. No, it's not going to stop at all. Capital punishment, no, does not stop all murder. But as I pointed out, it is the best possibility that we can have as a society to have a society that operates with maximum peace and harmony. And blessing in regards to time. See? Even when Jesus Christ is ruling, he's still going to have to deal with the sin nature. See? And the law will still be executed. He'll rule with a rod of iron, though. He will do it, and hence our earth will, in its entirety, will experience maximum blessing during this time. See? Not until the STA is eradicated, the eternal state. Anyway. Verse 30, thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced for you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Chapter 20, 10 through 16, that then gives you the punishment due, the retribution, civil execution, a punishment. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress should surely be put to death. And it's not a lost law in regards to our land. The state I came out of, Oklahoma, still has a law on the books. Many other states probably do too. But it's not enforced. See? So no, we're not like the self-righteous types that say, well, you know, a little fornication's fine. A little adultery's fine, you know. It's just homeless. No, man. Everybody's messed up in this case. You got to recognize it as such. If there's a man who lies with his father's wife, incest with one's parent, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, as we've already gone through and shown, that looks at the sexual act of intercourse. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. It doesn't make any difference who initiated it, you know, etc. Everybody has their, they're so young. They're old enough to do it. They're old enough to know better. But not our society. That's your liberal input. Anyway. If there is a man who lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them should surely be put to death. Verse 12. They have committed incest. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. While, obviously, married to one's next of kin is permissible in the Old Testament to begin with. Over time, God determines no more of this. And it comes out in the Mosaic Law. But anyway, we're not here to discuss all that at this point. their blood guiltiness upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire. You're hot. Oh, you're going to be hotter. Watch this. That there may be no immorality in your midst. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he should surely be put to death. You should also kill the animal.
The animal didn't do anything.
If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They should surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Etc. Anyway. So 108, as we pointed out, the abnormal perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah was well known at the time. Normal perversion is fornication, adultery between opposite sex. Abnormal perversion, we used to be taught in schools in abnormal psychology, is the instance of homosexuality or bestiality in that regards. All right, well, still got a little bit left to do on this, but our time is more than up, so we'll probably finish this up Thursday night. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.